Amen. Well, our children can be dismissed, our preschoolers through second graders as they go off to children's worship, and we ask God's blessing upon their time together and ours as we open in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, right there in the middle of your Bible somewhere. What a joy it is to come together here on Christmas Eve and to really make center what needs to be center here at Christmas. I think one of the greatest struggles that we have perhaps in this country is to let so many other things cloud out why we have Christmas to begin with. If you talk to a lot of people, you're going to hear it's a great time for family, and it is. It's a great time to show love and care for other people, and it is. But if we miss Jesus, we miss it all. And so I want to thank you for being here this morning and making this a priority, saying this is why we celebrate. We will come and worship our Lord and Savior this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, I want to read for us here at the beginning, verses 2 through 7, this great prophecy of the coming of Christ, and then we'll talk more about it here in just a moment. So look with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. The word says this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoiced before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we open your word this morning, that we would not read a familiar prophecy, that we would not merely hear the words of a man, but that we would be confronted and transformed by the words of our living God who reigns in heaven for all eternity. Father, teach us from your word through your spirit this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I wonder this morning, I think it's more of a rhetorical question, but have you ever longed for anything? Like really long for it intensely. Something you really, really wanted. This deep longing within your heart. I think it's who we are as people. There are things that we long for in this life. I was reading an article here recently that was talking about what it is that people really long for in this life. They really desire deeply in this life. And it wasn't a Christian article. And so I thought, wonder what I'm going to find. And so I was looking through the top five in this particular list. And, some of the usual suspects are there. One of them was money. People longed for money. But it was the other four in the top five that kind of surprised me. The things that people deeply long for in life. And what I discovered is, I'm not sure they know how to obtain it. You see, top of the list was happiness. People are longing for happiness, and the reason they long for it is because they don't know where to really find it. And if you can't find it, you keep hunting for it, you keep longing for it. Also in the top five was freedom. Freedom, and the way it was worded was freedom to find your true purpose in life. I wonder how many people meander through this life and they wonder, can I really do the things that give me purpose? Can I really have value in this life? It said people were longing for peace from the pain and the pressures of this life. Can anybody resonate with that this morning? The pain, the pressures, the stress, the anxieties, the worries, all of those things that fill up our lives and we feel like, I don't know where to find peace. And then rounding out the top five was joy. People want joy in life. And again, my assessment of reading this article is they want the same things, for the most part, that you and I want as followers of Jesus. The real problem is they don't know how to find it. And so they keep longing, they keep searching. They're looking in many places. They're looking in their families to try to find all of these things, and in their careers and their hobbies, because they want what we're created to want. The problem is when they can't find happiness and joy and freedom and peace, when they can't find these things, too many times people turn inward. They turn to other things. They turn to alcohol, to drugs, to something else that will ease the pain in their life of not being able to obtain these greatest longings of the human heart. Friends, the Word of God tells us we have a better answer. We have a more sure answer. We have a more eternal answer, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the 5th century church father Augustine, he understood the longing of the human heart. And not just the Christian heart, but the human heart. And he was a man who was saved sort of from his pleasure-seeking days and a radical transformation in his life. And in one of the more popular books that he wrote, Confessions, which is sort of an autobiography, he said this, maybe one of the most famous Augustine quotes ever. He said in his prayer to God, he said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Can anybody resonate with that this morning? My heart is restless unless I find my rest in Jesus. Unless I end my longing at the very source of my being. And that is Jesus. You see, there's nothing in this life apart from Jesus that can give us rest from our longing hearts. Our choir reminded us just a little while ago in the choir special, the song that was part of what they sang, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," the great hymn of Charles Wesley. It says, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set Thy people free, from our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in Thee." That's the answer. That's the solution. We're to find our rest from the greatest longings in this life only in the person of Jesus. And so let me take us to our passage. If we back up from the birth of Jesus, if we back up some 700 plus years to the time of Isaiah, we enter right into the middle of our passage here, 700 years earlier, and what we find is a people who are still longing, who are still searching. You see, the people that Isaiah is writing to are a burdened people. They're a struggling people. They've got all this anxiety in their heart because they're a sinful and idolatrous people, no different than today. And here's the problem. God has said, He's going to say it many times in this book, judgment time is coming. There's a reckoning coming to the people of God. And so in this hopeless situation where he basically tells them the Assyrians are going to take you into exile, in this hopeless situation, right here in chapter 9, God just puts hope in the midst of it. He puts this great account of hope for His people. Hope of Christ's coming. And so we look back many, many years with the same struggles and the same longings in our heart, but the same hope as well here in Isaiah 9. And so to help us understand what Christ's coming means for us, I want us to consider some significant characteristics of Jesus here in this passage, some significant aspects of our Christ. And if I mix the word Christ and Messiah, I mean the same thing. I mean the one who is to come, the deliverer of God's people, right? The Christ that is Jesus. And so let's look at six things that kind of help us understand what Christ's coming means for us. The first is this: And we see it in this passage. Christ is our light. Anybody just enjoy walking around in darkness? Is that like a pleasure for somebody? Because in my estimation, darkness is dangerous. This is where you stub your toe. This is where you fall over things. You trip. Things happen in the darkness, don't they? But you know, it's not just dangerous because you might injure yourself. Darkness is dangerous because this is where people get lost. You know, I had an experience a month or so ago, opening day of deer season for me. I'm walking around. It's not even daylight yet. I'm walking around. I think I know where I'm going. And yet I get to where I think I'm supposed to be, and I can't figure out where I am. And I'm in the middle of this field, and I'm like, it's still dark. I don't know how to get where I'm going. And so anxiety kind of sets in. I'm a little bit frustrated because I've been there before. I should know better. I should know where I'm going. I should have a clue. So I made a quick call to a friend, and he shed some light on the matter, and I found where I needed to be. But you know what? Without that light being shed on it, I was just wandering around in darkness, lostness, not knowing where I am. You see, darkness is dangerous. It hides the pitfalls of life. You don't know what's coming. It conceals the way forward. And in our physical lives, in our everyday lives, darkness is something that most of us avoid because it's dangerous. But let me say this morning. Walking around in spiritual darkness is much more dangerous. It's much worse than merely walking around in a dark field, not knowing where you are. But here's the reality of our passage. God sent light into the world. And this is the prophecy that begins in verse 2, where we're told, the people who walked in darkness, these are God's people, they have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And see, here's the amazing thing that I want you to see in this verse. The people of God are a sinful people. They're a rebellious people, but no amount of sin and darkness is able to keep God from sending His Christ, sending His love, sending His grace to us. And you know, I have no doubts that there are probably people sitting here this morning who are thinking, my darkness is too deep and dark. My sin is too far, has removed me too far from God. Clearly, I'm beyond the reach of the light of Jesus Christ. And friends, I have good news for you this morning. God has shed light even into your darkness, no matter how deep it is this morning. You see, what is this great light that dispels the darkness? The passage alludes to what the New Testament clearly tells us. It is Jesus. And that's why Paul says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How did he do it? In the face of Jesus Christ. You know how to have light in this life? It's through Jesus. And now, listen, if the great light of the world is in you, then the darkness is dispelled in you. We cannot continue to live in the darkness and in the sin of our lives. And so what does Christ coming mean for you? It means there is light to dispel darkness. There is grace to overcome sin. There is goodness to overcome the evil of our hearts. In the light of Christ, we have hope because Jesus illuminates the way. The next thing we notice here about the Christ is our joy. And verse 3 speaks of an increasing joy. Now, I just told you, these people are going into exile. God is judging them. God is pouring out his anger, in a sense, on their idolatry. And all they had done to rebel against him and to ignore his commands, and yet we're told joy is coming. And you know, for those who have hearts to see it, the Holy Spirit has illuminated your heart to see it, the coming of Christ is a matter of great joy. It doesn't mean they won't experience this exile, but there is joy to come. There is joy. We often sing this time of year, joy to the world. Why do we sing that? Because the rest of that sentence says, the Lord is come. He is not merely transcendent. He is not merely in the heavens. He has come to us. And at the birth of Jesus, the angels cried out to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you great joy." Great joy that will be for all the people. How do we experience this joy, though? How do we experience the joy of Christ? Well, I think there are two certain ways that we do it here this Christmas season to experience the joy of Christ. The first is this. Know that joy comes from God. You will not find lasting joy in searching for it in something that this world has to offer. You won't find lasting joy in the physical or material things of this life. I think Psalm 16 gives us the answer. It says of God, "In your presence there is fullness of joy." Now that's not P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S. Not in presence do you find joy, but in the presence of God. That's where you find joy. Here's the reality. When people come to me and they tell me, over the years, this happened multiple times, when people tell me that they're sad, they're depressed, they don't seem to have hope, they're lonely and miserable with this life, you know what I've discovered? I've discovered that almost without exception, it's because they've moved away from the presence of God. You hear that? When people feel like God is far from them, it is never God who has moved. It is always us. When we drift from God, we're drifting from our source of joy. When we drift away from His church, when we drift away from the Word, when we drift away from our relationship with God, is it any wonder that the joy is just sucked right out of our lives? We've moved away from the source. And you can't have joy apart from the source. How do we experience the joy of Christ? Know that joy comes from God. But secondly, know that joy is found in obedience. That might seem strange, but joy is found in obedience. Let me show you why. Let me make this connection. In John chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus said, "If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love." And then right after that, he says this, "These things I have spoken to you," about keeping my commands, "these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Do you hear that? So if I'm walking through this life, and I'm wondering why my life seems like it's a wreck, and it's a mess, and there's no joy, and there's no happiness anywhere, might I consider, I could be walking in disobedience. And by the way, when I walk in disobedience, I have to go back to number one here and say, I think I'm walking away from the Lord. I'm walking away from His presence. Because in the presence of the Lord, there is a desire for obedience. There's no lasting joy in a life of disobedience. Here's why. God won't bless it. He won't bless it. If we choose to walk in disobedience, God will not bless it. If you're lacking joy this morning, consider Christ alone is our joy. The presence of God alone is where we find our joy. Notice with me, thirdly, Christ is our counselor. In verse 6, it speaks of this child that is to be born, a son that is given, and this child, this son, we know is Jesus Christ. And the text gives us several names, four names for this coming Christ to describe who He is to us. Who He will be in our lives. In the first one that the text mentions is Wonderful Counselor. Now, let's not get the wrong idea. Jesus is not the kind of counselor who asks us to lie down on the couch and He scribbles on a pad and tries to figure out what our deepest problems are and gives us a few little worldly solutions. This is not what Jesus is as our counselor. You see, as a matter of fact, The counsel that Jesus gives is like the very opposite of what this world has to offer us. It's very different. It's not what people expect. I mean, let me illustrate it this way. One person has said, it is true wisdom which knows that in weakness is strength, in surrender is victory, and in death is life. The world will not tell you those things. The world will not tell you that in your weakness, Christ is strong. The world will not tell you that you have to die to self to have life in Christ. It will not tell you that a life of surrender is the only way to have victory, because it's counterintuitive to everything we know in this life. But not only is he our counselor, the text says he's our wise. He's our wonderful counselor. Wonderful counselor. This is one of those words that gets kind of used so much in just everyday language around us. We talk about Jesus Christ is wonderful. We talk about a wedding ceremony being wonderful. And the pizza I had last night was wonderful. So what? So what? It gets all watered down, doesn't it? And so what if Jesus is really a wonderful counselor? What would it really mean? Well, in the Old Testament, wonderful meant something much more than just good. Much more than the way we use it today. Let me illustrate it this way. Back in the book of Judges, chapter 13, verse 17, Samson, the judge, Samson's father, Manoah, he asked the Lord, and the Lord here is represented by the angel of the Lord, he asked him what his name is. Do you remember that? We went through Judges not long ago. Manoah asked the Lord what his name is. And here's how the response was in verse 18. He says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Why do you ask? And I read that, and I'm like, well, what's going on here? Well, it's because if I try to put my modern day understanding of wonderful into this meaning, it's like, that's a strange response, God. What are you trying to say? Well, here's what God is saying. He's saying, why are you asking my name? You couldn't begin to comprehend it if I told you. It's beyond your comprehension. It's too extraordinary for you. Friends, Jesus is our wonderful counselor. Too extraordinary for us to really grab a hold of. It's beyond anything we've ever known or seen. I mean, Colossians 2 maybe gets at the heart of it. It says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Can you imagine a counselor in our lives like that? It's too wonderful. It's too extraordinary. It's beyond anything we can comprehend. In church, I wonder, as we think about our wonderful counselor this morning, who knows you the way Jesus does? Who knows his plans, his good plans for you the way Jesus does? Who knows how to guide the very paths of your life the way Jesus does? Does anyone else, let alone ourselves, does anyone else in your life know all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that exists? Only Jesus does. Human counsel has its place, but I wonder, are you clinging to the wonderful counselor? Are you clinging to Christ today? You can trust him and you can be sure he will always act for his glory and for your good. He's too wonderful to do anything else. Christ is our counselor. Number four, Christ is our God. Is that too simplistic? Christ is our God. Verse 6 calls him Mighty God. You know, we know from Scripture that Jesus is flesh and bone, just like you and I. He's the God-man, fully God, or fully human, and fully God. Colossians 1:19 says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He wasn't lacking. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You see, because he's God, he's also mighty. That means in your life, in my life, he is without equal in his strength. He is without equal in power. He is without equal in his love for us. Jesus is mighty God because he is the only one who could step into humanity where we are, come down to us and say, I will lay down my life for those whom I love, and yet I will take it up again. You can't do that. You can't do that unless you're God. And yet he did that in our place. You know, I think there are many out here who have probably taught our kids the song that begins, My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. And we teach that to our children, but I wonder today as adults, do we believe that to be true? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. And yet it seems like the older we get, the more caveats we put on that. Except this one's too big. Except this problem, this sin is too big. I'll struggle with it. It's just my burden to carry for my life. I don't know if Jesus can handle this one. This sorrow is too deep. Right? I'm dealing with something that just cut too deep into my heart. Jesus, I don't know about this one. I may just have to endure it through life and struggle through it. What sorrow do you have to bear that he is not able to console? What worry do you carry that Jesus cannot bring peace to? Or have we been lying to our children all of these years? Charles Spurgeon once said, I have a great need for Christ, and I have a great Christ for my need. We either believe that or we don't. We're a people with great need. The question is today, do you have a great Christ to meet that need today? If we declare that Christ is our mighty God, then let us live as if that is true. Let us live like we believe this to be true. He is mighty God. Fifthly, Christ is our Father. I don't know about you, when I look in the text, and I always, when I read this passage, I come to Wonderful Counselor, I'm like, yes, I get it, mighty God, sure, he is God in the flesh, and then Everlasting Father, I'm like, wait a minute, maybe I misread this text. Is it really talking about Jesus? How is he Everlasting Father? Are we just confusing the Trinity here? I mean, are we getting into some kind of a heresy where God exists at times as the Father, at times as the Son, at times as the Holy Spirit, and that's absolute heresy denounced hundreds of years ago in the church? That is not the case here. What is the text talking about here? Well, back in ancient times, back in Isaiah's day, the king of a country was often considered the father of the country. If you think about in our own context here in America, we have people that we refer to as our founding fathers, do we not? The George Washingtons, the John Adams, the Thomas Jeffersons, and the Benjamin Franklins, and so many others. These are the founding fathers of our country. They died many, many years ago, but their effects linger on. And so what they did was to bring protection and bring provision to this country that even endures in some ways into today, even though it seems to be dwindling. In verse 6, we're told Christ is our everlasting Father. And not a father who is limited by time or by age or by death or by anything like this, because he's eternal. He's our everlasting Father, which means he is still, 2,000 years later, he is still our protector. He is still our provider. And listen, you'll only know this to be true by placing your life in his hands. Notice what I didn't say. I didn't say place your mind or your intellect into his hands. To merely believe with my mind that he exists and believe in my mind what Scripture says to be true, but placing your life in his hands. Folks, this looks different. This is the kind of radical Christianity that is getting so hard to find in our day and age. A kind of Christianity, a kind of following after Jesus that says, I'm not just going to place my intellect into this box of Christianity, but I'm going to put my whole life there. And so when I leave here and I go about my day-to-day work Monday through Friday, my life is impacted by the fact that Jesus is Father, that he is everlasting, that he is my provider, that he is my sustainer. I put my whole life in his hands. Christ's coming means he is our provider. But there's a sixth thing that the text tells us. It tells us that Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace. Any of you like history? About like, you know, reading history. Was that your favorite subject in school? I don't assume many people are going to raise their hands, right? But, well, a handful, right? Okay, great. Well, I don't know if you remember those history books very well, but lots of books on history that are written today, and a good portion of all of those history textbooks that you and I read, or didn't read, back in our days in school, they talk about war and conflict and all the battles that have gone on through the whole history of mankind. And you know what? When I think about the history of the world, peace is not the first thing that comes to my mind. Is it yours? Peace isn't something that I would use, not a word that I would use to characterize history. I mean, think about even right this moment, to the best of my understanding and the way I could put numbers together. Right now in our world, there are 10 officially declared wars going on. There are 8 active military conflicts around us in the world. There are 64 countries and 576 militias that are involved in violent conflicts in the world right now. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, right? It's not how I characterize the world. So what? Either our text is a little bit confused, or maybe we're just merely looking to the second coming of Jesus and saying, I know it's utter chaos right now, but when Jesus comes back, man, we'll really have peace. Let me say this. That's true in a sense, but that's not what Isaiah is saying. It's not the kind of peace Isaiah is talking about. You see, what Scripture means when in verse 6, when it talks about Jesus being the Prince of Peace, is talking about a peace that is, listen, right now. Right now for the followers of Jesus. And so, if you and I are just trying to make it through this life until we can get to the point where we might have peace, you're missing what Jesus has to offer right now. He is our Prince of Peace at this moment. Listen to what Jesus said in John 14:27. And listen to the verbs that he uses. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So what is this peace that Jesus brings? That he leaves behind for us? That he gives to us? It's simply this. It's peace between you and God. It's peace that brings reconciliation between the sinner and the Creator. You see, in Romans 5:1, we're told, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. How is Jesus our Prince of Peace? Listen, the wars that happen in this world and the conflicts and the rioting that happen in cities all around us, that's not the greatest problem we have in this world. You see, the greatest problem that any individual ever experiences is the simple fact that we are sinners in rebellion against a holy God. And Jesus says, I've come to bring peace to your rebellion. I've come to put an end to this conflict. I've come to bring reconciliation to your relationship with God. It's broken because of sin. It's restored because of Jesus. You see, when we have peace with God, then we can have peace in our lives. And I'm not talking about a peace that equals ease and tranquility in this life, because we know Jesus told us that the way of Christ is a way of suffering. It's a way of trials and tribulation. In this life, governments will never bring us ultimate peace. Our family can never present the peace that we're finally looking for. Health and wealth and all of these things cannot bring us peace, because peace is not based on the circumstances that you find yourself in life. Peace is not based on where you live, where you grew up, who your parents are, what your job is, or what your particular circumstance is in life. Peace now and eternally is based not on circumstances, but on your position in Christ. Do we understand that this morning? I hope you do, because Christmas means nothing without that. It's not based on my, peace is not based on my circumstance, it's based on my position in Christ. It's based on the fact that Jesus has brought me together, reconciled my relationship with God. On this Christmas Eve, we rejoice in the Prince of Peace. We proclaim with the angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. But I wonder, even as we sing those things, study them in Sunday school and all of this, I wonder, what does Christ's coming mean for you? Not what it means for this church. Not what does it mean for a broken world. Not what did it mean for Augustine or for Isaiah or for the apostles of the New Testament. Does it mean anything for you? Does Christ's coming have an impact on you today? I would say for some, it needs to mean salvation. If you'll surrender your life, remember in surrender there is victory. If you'll surrender your life, turn from sin and turn to Jesus. Those are the same action, turning from sin and turn to Jesus for salvation. You can know what peace is today. You can know why Christ came. For others, we need to be reminded of the joy and the comfort and the provision and the peace that we truly do have, not at a future date, but right now in Jesus, if we're truly following Christ with all of our hearts. My prayer for us is that we might know and worship the Prince of Peace this Christmas season, that we might be reminded of why Christ came. It wasn't for the presence under a tree, it was for His presence in our heart. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we look into Your Word, we're reminded that you know, Jesus wasn't some afterthought. When the world finally got broken enough, when you'd finally run out of other options, other solutions to the world's sin problem, you decided to send Jesus. No. No, we see from the very beginning, it was Your plan. It was Your love for us. It was because You are a God of grace that You sent Jesus. And Father, I thank You for the hope that is now revealed in Christ, and for the hope in our hearts now that will be fully revealed when Christ comes for a second time. And Father, help us to slow down this Christmas season, to enjoy family, to enjoy all the festivities, and all that stuff's fine, but to slow down and to celebrate the One who gave His life for us by coming in the flesh. Father, I pray that we would not lose focus, lose our center, lose our anchor, but that we would rejoice in the One who is our wonderful Counselor, the One who is Mighty God, who is Everlasting Father, and who is our Prince of Peace, not just in the future, but right now. We thank You for Jesus, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.